Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I hate it when I do this, so I'm going to give you a time to turn to Philippians 2 while I go get my notes. So it won't be a really long sermon today. It really is a good thing that I knew where they were. Not just for my sake, but for your sake. Because when a preacher doesn't have notes, he just talks and then stops when people start leaving. And so, but if I have notes, I'll keep talking even if you do start leaving. Philippians chapter 2 we're going to look at this morning. Verses 19 through 30, we're actually going to be doing a rather large portion today. We're going to go through it and be able to get through it in the time. We have an example of two individuals in this passage of Scripture, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we're going to look at what God's Word what has to say about them, at these Christ-like examples. I'm going to read the passage of Scripture beginning in verse 19 and then ending in verse 30 of Philippians 2. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may also be of good courage, be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that you had heard he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. I have noticed something interesting about people, myself included. And that is that I often adopt the mannerisms and even accents of those I'm around frequently. My wife has even told me that sometimes when someone answers the phone, she can tell who it is I'm talking to because my voice inflections and accents change slightly to kind of be like that person. I've noticed, and I can say this because he's teaching junior church so I can talk about my father, I've noticed that my dad will often speak with a southern drawl when he's around people from the deep south for a period of time. And he grew up in Wyoming. One of my favorite preachers to listen to is a guy named Alistair Begg. He's a Scottish pastor with a deep brogue. If I go on a Begg binge, as listening to several sermons in a row, I find myself unconsciously speaking with a slight, although very poorly done, accent. Why do I do that? What is it? In fact, I don't think it's just me, because why is it that we often pick up characteristics of those we're around the most? It's most clearly seen in children. For example, why do children who grow up in Canada have a Canadian accent in their English? And kids who grow up in America have an American accent in their English? And kids who grow up in Britain have a British accent in their English? It's the same language, but it's got a different accent depending on where they grow up. Why is that the case? Well, it's because that's what they hear growing up. Have you ever noticed your child saying a phrase over and over again, and you wonder, where did he get that phrase? With Lucas, we noticed recently he was saying the word quite all the time. Like, I'm quite hungry. I'm quite tired. I'm quite full. And both Bonnie and I were saying, where did he get this phrase, quite tired? It sounded so formal. And then we wondered this. We really didn't know. And then one day I was sitting there and I was listening to Bonnie talk, and she said quite in the same sentence several times. That's why I said, you say quite. That's where he gets it from. He'd simply, without even consciously realizing it, been imitating what he'd been hearing. This also explains, on a more serious note, why those with vulgar mouths have children with vulgar mouths. And those who gossip have children who gossip, and so on. In other words, there isn't a gossip gene. It's what is picked up is what is learned through observation, through example. Humans, we, are born imitators. In fact, this is probably a design of God in how he intends us to mature and grow. To be able to live in a society, we have to be able to imitate so we can learn language and learn what is acceptable and learn how to eat and learn how to talk and learn how to conduct ourselves. We imitate. It's how we learn. It's a natural form of development. So really, we ought not be thinking when we consider this idea of imitating or learning from others, not should we learn from others, we ought not think that, but what will we learn from others and who will we learn it from? Because we will learn from others. Of a special note is that young people learn most effectively from imitation than older people. Now, all people learn from imitation, but young people learn most effectively through imitation. And the same is not true just concerning the physical young people, but spiritual young people, those who are new to faith, new disciples of Christ, the spiritual youth, however old they may be physically, will often be soaking up what they observe and hear coming from the spiritually mature they are learning from. So therefore, the phrase that many of us maybe have even said, "Do as I say, not as I do," is nonsense as a training and education tactic. It's nonsense. It's not even true. Because people will do as we do. It's there. Perhaps this is why statistics show that young people who are leaving the church upon adulthood in large numbers, and I speak of the word church in the general sense of the American church, most of them statistically hail from what is called nominal Christian homes, places where genuine church service and worship had minor, if any, priority in the lives of the family, where it was a secondary idea. Church was secondary in the family. Worship was secondary in the family. It's no surprise then those children who grew up in those kinds of homes, when they become adults, they completely leave the faith. Because we are imitators. We do it. Now, the Apostle Paul understood that spiritual truths are implanted and matured by imitating mature Christ-like people. This is why he took Timothy with him as a 15-year-old boy and taught him not just by word but by deed. And why he wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And this is very clearly how we know that the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit of God, understood this. He commands, "Be ye followers." And that word followers is the word mimic, imitators. "Be ye imitators of me, as I also am of Christ." This was not the arrogant words of a man who says, "Do everything the way I've done it." This was the words of someone who says, "So long as I am following Christ, follow me, imitate me, do what I'm doing, see what I'm seeing, and you'll know what it means to follow Christ." And why also he says in Philippians 3:17, just another chapter over from this, "Brethren, be followers," or imitators, same word, "together of me, and mark them which walk," or mark others as well. So you have us for an example. And why he told Timothy, "Be an example of the believers in word and in conduct," in 1 Timothy 4:12. In other words, you can see that it's not just a, well, people are going to follow what we do, therefore just make sure you don't take them down a path that's dangerous. But rather the opposite of that, the proactive, the positive approach. No, people are learning. We are learning from imitation. The question is, who are we learning it from, and what are we learning? In this particular letter to the church, the Spirit of God has given the imperative to the church. We looked at this already. I'm reviewing now. In chapter 1, verse 27, "Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That is, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he followed that command with four other commands. First one, your conduct, your citizenship, how you live in this world, let it be something that reflects the gospel you preach, you teach, you know. In other words, let your conduct match your profession. And let it be worthy of the gospel. Not to gain the gospel, not to become a believer in the gospel, because you believe the gospel, live in a way that shows the gospel. That's the idea there. Shows the gospel's power in your life, in your citizenship, in your everyday living. And then four commands follow that, underneath that command, as to how that can be done as partners in the gospel, as those who fellowship in the gospel. The first command is fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So selfless service is the first command. The second command is have the mind of Christ. And we see from the mind of Christ that the mind of Christ was one of humble service, selfless service, humble service. And then work out your salvation. That's actual service. Put to practice your gift of eternal life. And then fourthly, do everything without murmuring and disputing, not with complaining service, because you are lights in the world, holding forth and holding firm the word of life. Once again, even that concept of being a light in the world has the idea of imitation. Example. You're a light shining in the world. What are they going to see if you're not putting to practice the salvation you profess? What are they going to see if you say, okay, I'm going to put to practice the salvation, but it's filled with complaint, and it's filled with dispute, and it's filled with, there's a discontentment ruling in your heart. You're going to be a light that they're going to say, why should I be one of you? Your life's just as miserable as mine is. And so those four commands that he gives. Now in verse 19, which we read, he now breaks off from the imperatives. He doesn't pick up another imperative until he, well, at the end of this passage he does. But he doesn't get back to the imperatives directly to the church until chapter 3. In other words, a little section there, 127 through 218, where he gives them practical commands of how the church ought to live as partners in the gospel. And then he pauses in his letter. And he writes about two individuals. And the imperative he gives concerning these individuals is found in verse 29. He says, receive him, speaking of Epaphroditus, we read this already this morning, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. When Epaphroditus was coming to bring the letter, receive him in the Lord, you accept him, he's coming back. And then he says this, and he changes from the singular, receive him, to the plural, and says, and hold such in reputation. Now that phrase, hold such in reputation, it's plural, hold such ones as these, specifically probably then Timothy and Epaphroditus, but then even people like them. And the idea of hold them in reputation, that word reputation is the word honor, timne. Hold them with honor. But they're not positionally authorities, necessarily, hold ones like this with honor. What he is referring to when he says hold them with high honor, it's not the idea of praise them or give them great glory or tell them how wonderful they are, but rather hold their lives before you as honorable examples. Hold their lives before you as honorable examples. Timothy is kind of, I'm going to send Timothy to you, and Epaphroditus is coming back. These men have given their lives to the advance of the gospel. Follow them. Do the same thing. Honor that in them. These two men demonstrate what it means to have self-sacrificing conformity to the shared goal of gospel advance, which of course is the theme of the letter, fellowship in the gospel. A shared sacrifice, a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. That's the definition of fellowship. And Timothy and Epaphroditus show us what that looks like. Paul tells us what it looks like in 127 through 218, and now he shows us what it looks like by pointing to these two individuals. Now I'm going to explain my application before we even study the text today. Usually application comes at the end. I'm going to tell you at the beginning where we're going with this, okay? It applies to all of us. But since we often remember Mother's Day on this day in May, can I also encourage mothers today to not let the gender of these two men be a stumbling block? Is there were men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, but he says, hold such ones, ones like this. And may I encourage the character and qualities expressed as servants of Jesus transformed by His grace that we were going to look at in Timothy and Epaphroditus today, in building the church, are the same qualities that is needed in fathers and mothers in teaching their children to follow Christ. It's worthy to apply in any situation. Yet, whoever you are today, please consider an application in two areas and seek God to give us grace to set before us examples to follow. It's the first. Set before us these kinds of examples. Who are we going to model our lives after? Now, we can say with confidence, I want to model my life after Christ, which is true. And we have the Word of God to reveal Christ to us. But God is so gracious to us. Not only has He given us the written revelation of what Christ was like, but He also has given us living, breathing examples of those who are following Christ that we can also see how it applies. Will we set before us, as He tells us in Philippians 3:12, mark those who walk in such a way as an example? Will we mark them and will we follow them as examples? Will we set before us godly examples like Timothy and Epaphroditus? And I especially speak to the young people. Who will you set before you? Who will you set before you as an example? Because it's real that you will learn by example. Set people before you like Timothy and Epaphroditus. But also the second application is very simple application of this. Will we be these kind of examples so that we can say with confidence, follow me as I follow Christ. Not with arrogance, but with confidence. Follow me as I follow Christ. So that's the application. That's where we're going with this. Let's jump into the text and let's meet the men. Let's see who these individuals are. Two men are introduced as godly examples to follow. Not that we must pattern our lives after men, but in patterning our lives after those who are patterning their lives after Christ Jesus, we find tangible expressions of what it looks like to love God and to be conformed to Christ. And by the way, if God had not intended us to do this, He would not have, first of all, commanded us those three commands we read to do this. Those are commands. Follow me, Paul says. Mark those who walk. Those are commands. It's not options. But also, He would not have given us such passages as Hebrews chapter 11, which describes what faith looks like. It's to help us along the way to be able to say, okay, so this is what it looks like. I get it. Not to worship men, but to realize that men who follow Christ, women who follow Christ, people who follow Christ have something to teach us. We know much of the first one mentioned, Timothy, in paragraph verses 19 through 24. We know in that first paragraph. And very little of the second mentioned in second paragraph, 25 through 30. Timothy is probably around his mid-30s. When this is written, he has been traveling with Paul from a young teen, perhaps around 15, and from all accounts is Paul's most beloved and trusted co-worker. Paul uses the most endearing language in reference to Timothy. He refers to him as a father and a son relationship. In Philippians 1:1, we notice that Paul actually, when he begins the letter and he introduces the letter, he speaks of Timothy, Paul and Timothy, to the church at Philippi. He's the only one he mentions as a co-writer in the letter. And in conclusion, if you were to look at the last chapter of Philippians, something actually rare of Paul, he simply uses the general and closes this way, "The brethren who are with me salute you." Usually Paul will identify names of people who are with him, and he doesn't here. It's very possible, and many believe, that Epaphroditus and Timothy at this time are the only two co-workers who are with Paul in his imprisonment. The last one's there. Not that the others had all abandoned him. We actually find out he commends others in other places of Scripture after this. But rather they were serving God in different areas, in different capacities, different places at the time. That in Paul's imprisonment there at this time, Timothy is the only one with him, acting as a son to a father. And many believe that since Paul says in verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate," that his emphasis was not that no one cares about you, And no one's like me. That's not what he means when he says, I have no one like-minded. He basically means, I have no one here like-minded, besides Timothy. Everyone else is gone. I have no one like him with me. He's not suggesting that all his friends had forsaken him or turned to him, but rather, when he's writing this in Rome, Timothy is the only co-laborer who is still with him in Rome. Well, someone say, well, what about Epaphroditus? Well, okay, when they get the letter, Epaphroditus is going to be taking it to him, so when they get it, Epaphroditus will no longer be with Paul. So he's kind of writing ahead of time, I have no one else. Because when they get it, Epaphroditus will already be gone. And so, just think of the lonely situation Paul is in. And that's why he also says he wants to send Timothy. But also consider just how fantastic that is. He just has said, I have no one else, but I want to send Timothy to you. He's willing and ready to part with the one who is closest to him to benefit the Philippians in some way, to teach them something. Remember we talked about this before, how Paul is all in for the gospel? He really is. He's alone in jail, and he's got his son in the faith, Timothy, with him, and he says, and I'm going to send him to you. Now, that's probably what the reason why the very next thing he says when he says, as soon as I see how it will go with me, in verse 23. What he's probably referring to there is, as soon as I find out what this trial is going to be like. Probably speaking of when I go to trial, when I find out how things will go, then I'll know whether I can send Timothy or not, or whether I will be able to come, or what's going to happen. But here's my desire. My desire is to send Timothy, my son in the faith, to you. Obviously, he didn't mean Epaphroditus would not care for his state, or that he didn't care about them. Obviously, Epaphroditus did. He's just referring to this idea that his one trusted friend and co-laborer is with him and has been with him, and he's willing to part with him as soon as he finds out what happens in the trial. What's going to happen in the court date coming up? Very practical words here, just referring to the historical nature of what's going on. But he plans to send Timothy and then he himself to follow behind. Epaphroditus is only mentioned in Philippians. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Timothy's mentioned several places, but Epaphroditus is not. His name is similar to the guy named Epaphras, but it's probably not the same person because it is quite a different spelling. His name is derived from Aphrodite. Epaphroditus is derived from Aphrodite, the male version of that, and was a common name in his time. And his name meant lovely or charming. It is probable that his heritage was that of pagan worshippers of Aphrodite, otherwise known as Diana, the Ephesians. Probably his family or he is a Gentile convert. Many think that he was a leader, maybe a pastor in Philippi. The church had sent Epaphroditus with a generous gift to Paul. Philippians 4:18 tells us that Epaphroditus had brought a generous gift to Paul. One of the purposes of this letter is to thank them for this gift. And it's probable that Epaphroditus was intending to stay in Rome to be a continual assistant to Paul there. Because, after all, he had no one else with him besides Timothy. He was alone at this time. And yet, Paul somewhat reluctantly says that I decided I needed to send him to you, though. I need to send him to you because you need him. So, once more, the sacrifice of Paul. Mostly he wanted to send Epaphroditus to them, he says, because he had heard Epaphroditus was so sorrowful. He was in grief because he'd heard, this is what fascinates me, he'd heard that they were worried that he had been sick and almost died. Now let that sink in for just a minute. Not he was sorrowful because he almost died, or sorrowful because he was sick, but he was like, oh no, I'm worried that they're worried that I almost died. He's expressing through that the care that he had for the church. His biggest concern was not his life, but that they didn't know I'm alive. They don't know I'm alive, and they're going to be working themselves up with grief in the fact that they don't know if I'm still okay. I need to go back, Paul, and show them I'm okay. And so, somewhat reluctantly, Paul says, I sent him more carefully or diligently or hastily. I realized that even though I have no one else, he needs to go back to you. He says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. This wasn't the plan, but Paul thought it was best to send Epaphroditus back to the church. But Paul also was concerned, it seems like, not just Epaphroditus was concerned that they were concerned, but Paul was still concerned for Epaphroditus' health. Concerned for him, Paul says. He says that it's best to send him back because he's afraid that if he doesn't go back home and get rest and get some help, get some encouragement in his sickness, the idea there is that Paul says that I will become even more sorrowful, that I will be laden down with grief over losing him. Now, all this is very personal, and it's kind of, as I'm studying this, I kind of feel a little bit wrong reading it. You may say, you're weird. Yes, I am. I know. Because I feel like I'm reading this private letter, this very personal conversation, kind of gossip or eavesdropping a little bit in this compassion going on between them, all amongst the church and Paul. But that's the nature of Philippians. It is a very private, personal letter showing the great compassion they had toward one another. Paul desires Epaphroditus to go because he doesn't want him to get sick and die, and then he would be even overwhelmed with grief, Paul would be, over losing him. Paul uses five terms to describe Epaphroditus. He calls him, first of all, my brother, spiritual kinship. My fellow worker, diligent gospel worker. My fellow soldier, enduring hardship for Christ. Your messenger, he was a church man. And a minister to my needs, a sacrificing servant. Now, we could preach an entire sermon on those four descriptions of Epaphroditus. We could park on those for the rest of the sermon. But Paul spends most of the paragraph on Epaphroditus highlighting his self-sacrificing conformity to the shared goal of gospel ministry. In other words, Paul spends most of the time describing how Epaphroditus was all in for the gospel advance. Timothy was all in for the gospel advance. Paul was all in for the gospel advance. And Epaphroditus is all in for the gospel advance. Truly, none of these men loved their lives even unto death. Truly, they didn't. So, these are the men, shown to be Christ-like examples of persons who, by God's gracious power, are living lives worthy of the gospel they profess with their mouths. It's also interesting, by their testimony, they are demonstrating reasons why, in the current context, they should be held in high regard and modeled. After all, in showing us what it means to have our conduct worthy of the gospel, Paul, remember, tells us to put others ahead of our own interests. Can we not see by reading this text that Epaphroditus and Timothy were putting others ahead of their own interests? But friends, they were simply following the example of Jesus Christ with his mindset. They simply had the mind of Christ. And so it fits very well in the context that he would speak of these individuals. Oh, that God would give us grace to model our Christian conduct after men such as these. We must remember, we don't praise men, but we praise the God who is obviously, by their example, working in them both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. So we focus our gaze upon Jesus Christ while beholding the practical example of such ones who are focused on Christ. So, in following these examples, we are not simply pursuing moralism or be like good men, but realizing that the gospel clearly does a work in their lives, and we can learn practically what that good work looks like as God finishes the work in them. So inasmuch as these men show us Christ, let us consider their behavior and ask God to work the same in us, as well as mark others of like mind to imitate. Now, those are the men. Let's look more specifically in the remaining time at what about them we ought to pattern and be an example for us. Narrow it down to three simple perspectives on life that these servants of God teach us, not from their words, but from their actions. What does Paul write concerning them? They show us Christ by their example. So if we would follow Christ, let us consider how his disciples live. The text gives us two particular perspectives on Timothy, and then one notable one on Epaphroditus. So first, I want to notice the first perspective that we see on Timothy, the first aspect of Christ-like godliness that we would do well to emulate is Timothy's genuine care for Jesus' church. Timothy had a genuine care for Jesus' church. As we go back to the very first verse of the paragraph, we notice that Paul's desire to send Timothy to the church at Philippi is based upon this: I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your welfare, your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. It's one sentence there describing this attribute of Timothy, that he had a genuine care for Jesus' church. I have no one like-minded, he says there. The word like-minded is a word found only once in the New Testament. Literally, same soul put together into one word. We cannot make too much of the word's meaning because we have little to compare it to. We don't find this word anywhere else. But it is a play on words, because when Paul says he wishes to send Timothy, he says, that I may be of good comfort. It's the word good soul. So here's the idea, the play on words. I want to be of good soul, so I'm sending the same soul. I'm sending one who will show me, who is going to encourage me because of his the way he thinks, the way he lives. Because I have no one isosuko of the equal soul. What he desires for the church, Timothy desires for the church. How would Paul care for the church? Timothy will care for the church that way. Paul is saying we both love God, we both love the gospel, we both love the church. In fact, this continuity between Paul and Timothy is seen most clearly by the phrase that immediately follows when it says he will naturally care for your state. He is of the same soul as me in these things, and he will naturally care for your state. Literally, he will genuinely care for you, or to be anxious for you. But do not misunderstand the apostle. Read the whole sentence. It's not that simply Timothy will care about the church. As in, oh, that's too bad. I really hate that. I really wish things would go better there. I really was hoping that they would be different. I care about them and their troubles. But rather that he will care for the church. Because although all are seeking their own interests, Timothy, in his caring for the church, we'll do it this way. He will seek the things or the interests of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that no one, including Epaphroditus, cares about the church or Jesus. But rather, Paul is expressing that first, he has no one else with him, as I already said, besides Timothy. See, he is confident that though all those who were in Rome at the time of the writing, remember, none seem super interested in the things of Jesus Christ. There was a lot going on in Rome at the time. People were preaching out of envy and strife. People were not super excited about the Apostle Paul there. Things were rough there. At this time, true or not, Paul feels very alone. Timothy is all he is willing to send, is all he has, and he's willing to send him because he knows this. Timothy loves the church. And he will care for the church by seeking to communicate to them those things which pertain to Jesus Christ. Do you know how a servant of God cares for the church? He draws them to Jesus Christ. He teaches them the things of Jesus Christ. He causes them to turn their gaze to the interests of Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of people say they care for the church, and they leave Jesus completely out of it. To truly care for the church, one cares for the things of Jesus Christ. We see that in this context. Beloved, follow those who care for the church by putting the things of Jesus Christ first. Follow those who demonstrate their care for the church that way. Follow people like Timothy. This means at times, and it may even appear in our flesh, that some don't care about us. because they tell us hard things. But know that those who genuinely care for the church will care for the things of Jesus Christ, not necessarily just for the happiness of those around. Follow those who call sin to be sin, who preach grace to be grace, who call for radical obedience and discipleship to Jesus Christ, who are interested in Christ being formed in you, who will not simply sit down and have a cup of coffee with you and be a good listener, but who will tell you of Jesus Christ. These are those who truly care for the church. I am convicted by this because it is a command for me as a shepherd to care for the church with the interests of Jesus Christ, even when I may find it hard to care about the church, as we are indeed messy and in need of Christ. And it is the same in your families, fathers and mothers, husbands and wives. Care for your spouse with the interests in Jesus Christ, the gospel. Even when you find it hard to have a sympathetic ear and a kind word, care for your children with the gospel, which are the things of Jesus Christ. Even when they aggravate you, to not so much care about them. See, genuine love for the church is not seen in those who express temporal, emotional appreciation, but those who will genuinely care for the church by keeping her focused on the things of Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that is more the things of Jesus Christ than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why those who have a gospel focus are those who truly care for the church of God. Timothy was one of those such individuals. That's what Paul says about him. Not only did he have a genuine care for the church, for Jesus' church, but he also had proven character with Jesus' gospel. The second sentence found in verses 22 and 20, or actually just 22, describes the evident proof of Timothy's service. He says, but you know the proof of him. You know he has proven this. Now, funny thing is that Timothy has not been, as far as we know, Timothy has not been in Philippi since he was a teenage boy there with Paul the first time. So how would they know the proof of him? This is how he describes, you know the proof of him. It's not in what you've seen in him and that he served you, but you've seen this. As a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. This is the proof of him. He's still with me. He hasn't quit. He's persevered. He hasn't given up. The book of Hebrews tells us that Timothy enjoyed some prison time as well himself. But he didn't give up. He didn't quit. He didn't leave as some left Paul. He continued. He's proved his character. Not that had Timothy had necessarily served with that church, but he'd served with Paul and they had known that. It's not, when he says, compares the father and son, it's not the idea as a son with the father in the sense that he has served me as his father and he's the son, but rather he describes it this way, and it's even more evident in the original language because he says father, son right next to each other, not father and son or father with son, it's just father, son. Like father, son. He served with me in the gospel. Served with me in the gospel. He says it this way. We were a team, like a father-son team, serving in the gospel. He's worked with me. He's been with me. We've put our backs to the plow. We've preached the gospel. He was with me when I was stoned. He was with me when I got chased out of here. He was with me when we were chased out of everywhere we've been. Like a good father-son team. He's been with me. He's had proven character. I'm so thankful that the church's service in the gospel has no age barriers. Young and old, father, son, we slave together as partners in the gospel. Yet because of age, our responsibilities may be different. Because of gifts, we don't all do the same thing, the same ways. Yes, we are different people, but when the gospel, as it is revealed in the Holy Bible, is what we are unified in, and when our focus is on the glory of God in Christ, then our differences are minute, and we can slave together, young and old, side by side for the work of the gospel. Senior, you may not feel you have much value in the work of the gospel. But what could Paul do while he was in jail? He couldn't be at Philippi. There's nothing he could do for the church there. But what he could do is he could send Timothy. That's what he could do. Timothy could preach. He could pray. He could advise. Young person, what can you do? learn and grow and listen to those who have spiritual maturity. Develop an attitude of faithfulness, of proven character as Timothy. Who are we going to set before us? Individuals who have fought along with the gospel in the trenches against the enemy of Satan, or those who have played in the sandbox? Proven character. He's fought with me. The word there, serve, is the word slave. He's slaved with me. Young people so often want to simply do. But notice Paul is alluding to the proven character of Timothy. In other words, something that has developed over time. Be patient as God trains you to serve Him in your youth, proving your Christ-like character that is being formed in you. Church, we are partners in this work of teaching the gospel. Don't become dissatisfied with your role, however slight you may feel it is. Be faithful in how God has given you the ability to slave together in the gospel and trust God to bring the increase. Timothy had proven character with Jesus' gospel. Epaphroditus, our third and final description, he had sacrificial commitment to Jesus' ministry. So we see genuine care for Jesus' church, proven character with Jesus' gospel, and sacrificial commitment to Jesus' ministry. We turn, as Paul does, from commending Timothy to commending Epaphroditus. We've already commended much of him and spoken of that in those descriptions Paul gives. So we'll simply focus in on the big picture of this servant of the church. And there is one word that comes to mind when I consider the life of Epaphroditus. And that's the word sacrifice. He left his home in Philippi. He risked his life. He became sick to death so that he could supply their lack of service to Paul. Now, a quick word about that phrase at the very end, to supply your lack of service to me. It sounds kind of harsh in English. It's not actually a harsh statement. He's not saying, you didn't do your job, so Epaphroditus had to do it. The lack of service simply means that which you could not do. They're in Philippi. He came and did what you could not do by encouraging me. Your inability to serve me in this fashion, Epaphroditus filled it up. He accomplished the task you sent him. Now, reason why I believe that's not a thing, that Paul's not criticizing them in any way, who are the ones that sent Epaphroditus with the gift? It was the church, right? So they sent him with the gift. He wouldn't say, oh, you didn't do anything for me. He's simply recognizing he fulfilled, which is why he says receive him. He did a good job. He fulfilled what you sent him to do. He encouraged me. He gave me the gift. He supplied it. He sacrificed all of this to serve the church and to serve Paul. The key words I want to point out and us to contemplate is found in the first part of verse 30. We can learn, there's a lot to read here, but the first part of verse 30 tells us why. Why would Epaphroditus leave family? Why would he leave home? Why would he become sick unto death and keep going on and be concerned about the church there? This is why. Because for the work of Christ. Because for the work of Christ. He viewed what he was doing in bringing the gift to Paul as the work of Christ. We need to have an understanding of this, brothers and sisters. Yes, when pastors stand in the pulpit and preach, they are doing the work of Christ. But yes, when volunteers serve in the nursery, they are doing the work of Christ. When you greet someone with a smile and an encouragement and say, I'm praying for you, how are you doing? You're doing the work of Christ. In fact, when you simply give to God's church so that the work of Christ can go on, you are doing the work of Christ. Epaphroditus did the work of Christ by taking a gift to Paul. Didn't preach, didn't teach, didn't go there to show them in Rome how it's done. He simply took a gift to Paul. And Paul says it was the work of Christ that compelled him. We are partners, we are co-laborers, we are fellowshippers in this same work. Every member is a minister of the work of Christ. And because of this work of Christ, he found himself nigh unto death. Epaphroditus viewed the work of Christ and his particular giftedness, whatever it was, even as something as minute as being able to get on a ship and go across with a gift. He viewed that as worthy of dying for. Ought we not follow the Christ-like example of Epaphroditus, who viewed this life as simply a temporal gift that allowed him to do the work of Christ? We live in an extremely self-centered generation, and it is certain that the best Christians have been infected by the spirit of the age. But consider, brothers and sisters, the example of Epaphroditus, his sacrificial service because of the work of Christ. Beloved, we think of these two men, and their service inspires us, challenges us, rebukes us, teaches us. But notice finally two truths that I'm not sure everyone clearly saw, and I hope to bring these out again. First, notice, I hope you noticed this, but notice if you didn't again or for the first time, then all three of these examples provided by these two men, their motive was the advance of the gospel. Notice it. What did Timothy, why did he care for the church? Because he was concerned about the things of Jesus Christ. What was Timothy's proven character? Why did he serve in with Paul? He served him in the gospel. Why did Epaphroditus sacrifice everything? For the work of Christ. Do you not see Jesus at each one of these examples? It was because of Jesus. It was for Jesus, for his gospel. In fact, when the New Testament speaks of the work of Christ or the things of Jesus Christ, another word could be substituted. That is the word, the gospel. The gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. These men were motivated by the advance of the gospel. They were motivated to serve the church so that the gospel would advance. No, they were not motivated to serve the church so the church could build a program that would meet their family needs. Or motivated to serve in the church because this bothers me in the church, or this bothers me, or I wish that Christians would do this, or I wish... They were motivated to serve with sacrificial conformity to God's word so that the gospel, not them, so that the gospel would advance, so that people would hear of Jesus Christ, would believe on Jesus Christ, would be formed and grow in Jesus Christ. That's why they gave their lives. And friends, there is nothing else that is more valuable to give our lives to than the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us live with that mindset. And that's why we follow the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, not because they show us a good way to live that helps us have comfortable lives, but because they show us what it looks like to stay stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And that's our mission as the church. That's why we're here. The gospel was center in their thoughts, in their activities. But another thing I noticed, their example is not unique. Because all we have to do is back up to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And we see exactly who it was that Epaphroditus and Timothy were following. Because if you go back and read Philippians 2, 5 through 11, what will you see? Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form, the veil of a slave. They were slaving with Paul. Jesus was the slave. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Epaphroditus humbled himself. Well, Jesus did first. Epaphroditus sacrificed his life. Well, Jesus did first, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, these men were simply following Christ. That's it. They were patterning their lives after Jesus. And these two, that's why these two men are worthy of marking as examples, not because they were great men, but because they simply followed the great Lord and God, Jesus Christ. Friends, that is what will make us worthy examples for our children to follow. That we are patterning our lives after Jesus Christ. Not by our pursuit of perfection, but by our humble following of Jesus Christ and making much of Him. Mom, you want to be a mom worthy of emulating for your daughters and a good basis for your sons in looking for a spouse? Simply seek to pattern your life after Jesus Christ. He is sufficient. Follow Christ, and your children will rise up and call you blessed. Well, this evening our care groups meet, and since we're out of time, I'd hope to answer these questions in more practical ways, but instead, we're going to have to, I'm just going to give you a couple questions to think about that we'll discuss in care groups tonight. In what ways can we practically care for the church with the interests like Timothy? What are practical ways to slave together in the gospel, proving Christ's character in us? And how can I sacrificially give myself for the work of Christ like Epaphroditus? We'll get more into these in the care groups this evening. I encourage you to come to those. But let us fix our gaze on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.